Well, tonight we're going to work on the Protestant Reformation. Now, he's going to pretty consistently just call it the Reformation. Now, he's a conservative Presbyterian. And the conservative Presbyterians, like Schaeffer, are the closest there are to John Calvin in the modern-day realm. Second closest would be the Dutch Reform out of Amsterdam and Churchill. The Protestant Reformation began in 1514 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses up against the on the door of the Catholic Church building in Wittenberg, Germany. And his main objection was to something called indulgences. Now, indulgences will be referenced here, but if you don't know what they are, you're not going to be able to pick it out. What had happened is the Catholic Church, step by step as it developed, had the idea that the priest had the power of retention or forgiveness of sins. And so you had to go down to the priest, generally on Friday, and confess your sins to the priest, and then the priest had to pronounce you forgiven in order for you to participate in Mass on the coming Sunday. Now, generally what would happen is some money would change hands. That is, something would slip underneath the door. There's kind of a little cage that the priest was in, separating him from the penitent confessor. And so the penitent confessor then would slip money underneath that door, and that would cut down on the number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers that had to be said. At the end of that, of course, the priest would pronounce forgiveness. Now, the Catholic Church got the idea. It's still used by successful carnivals today. In order for a carnival to be successful, they have to sell their tickets ahead of time, because they can't guarantee that the weather's going to be good. You know, you got a carnival that's coming into Bozeman, Montana, and they're loading that stuff up, and they're hauling it in from Missoula, and then Butte, and then Bozeman, and then Billings on the way east, and they're operating out of Washington State. It costs a lot of money to run that carnival down the road and to pay for all the help and stuff. So what's a key ingredient is the carnival has to have ticket sales ahead of time. So smart carnival guys always have their advance men out, you know, selling tickets, carnival tickets to the businessmen. You know, businessmen kind of use them as promo things. And that way, even if the carnival's rained out, snowed out, hailed out, blowed out, powered out, whatever, the carnival guys still make a profit. Now, the Roman Catholic Church figured out that the same thing would work, especially when they wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so what they did was they devised a plan of prepaid forgiveness. That is, since you were going to slip the jing under the little box anyway, under the little separator, why not do it ahead of time and have your forgiveness prepaid for? And so the name of that was indulgences. So the idea then was that you could, you know, contribute your money, you purchased the indulgence, and then you had your ticket to sin whenever you decided to use it. Pretty good system. And by the way, they did build St. Peter's Basilica with that. Now that was upsetting to a guy like Luther, who had in fact read the Bible in Latin as a Catholic monk. And so he started doing a lot of thinking about that. So in 1514, then he nailed his 95 points of disagreement to the Catholic Church building door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, you're going to see Luther featured, the guy acting as Luther is there on your left, okay? And you're going to hear some actual quotes of Luther, of course, translated into English. He spoke German. And so that became the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Catholics called them Protestants, that is, because they protested unfair advantages given to Catholics through government authorities. So Protestant Reformation is generally the name. They call themselves Reformers. Now, these Luther and other men of the period were men of great courage. Luther himself was on trial, and if it weren't for the protection of the Duke of Saxony, there's no doubt but what the Roman Catholic authorities would have basically nailed to his hide to a wall, burned him at a stake someplace. Okay, and you're going to hear the courage come through in the quotations. Now, the problem that the Reformers had was they were reacting to some degree against Catholicism. And that ended up in some positions that got them off the Scripture. But their goal was to get back to the Scripture. The art and the music at the time are going to reflect that. The Protestant Reformation basically takes place in the north of Europe. Germany, Switzerland, France, Netherlands, the Scandinavian countries. And because of the interaction of the British Isles with the continent into England itself. And we are, from a human side, we're the products of the Protestant Reformation. See, what happened here was God's hand working in history. The steps by step eventually resulted in the reestablishment of the New Testament church in the United States of America. So you want to look at it from that perspective. Now, some of the art, as is typical of European art, is a little bit graphic in a spot or two. So, you know, you may need to reach your hands for the eyeballs and of certain young people here in one picture or two. But the art is a reflection of the time. So with that, we're gonna let this roll. And we're going to let Martin Luther and Francis Schaeffer and others talk to us and educate us a little bit here.
Reformation, of course, is a technical term, which means the breaking away of the Reformers from the church as it had grown up in the Middle Ages, which we call the Roman Catholic Church. And really, what the Reformation was, to understand, was the turning away from the humanistic elements that had entered into the church during the time of the Middle Ages.
This is no ordinary indulgence. This will build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And you will share in every Mass that is said from now till doomsday.
Our Lord Jesus Christ, by coming on earth, by suffering and dying, has already paid for our salvation forever. How then can any mortal man, monk, prince, or pope extort a further payment?
In matters of faith, I think that neither council nor pope nor any man has power over my conscience. And where they disagree with Scripture, I deny Pope and Council and all. A simple layman armed with Scripture is greater than the mightiest Pope without it.
Just as the High Renaissance was coming to its close in the south of Europe, the Reformation exploded in the north of Europe. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Zwingli led Zurich in his break with the Church of Rome. A little later, England broke with the Church of Rome. John Calvin, the Geneva reformer,
wrote his institutes. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. This broke the ground for translations in other languages, so the people could read the Bible for themselves for the first time. The Bible showed them that individual people could come directly to God by faith upon the basis of the finished work of Christ. It was grace only. Previously, as people entered into these churches, they were shut away from that which was the center of their worship, the altar, which was here in the chancel, by a high screen of wood or of iron. During the Reformation, these were often removed. This one ran along up there. And then the Bible was placed directly where the screen had been in order to show that the teaching of the Bible opened the way for all people to come to God directly. In an earlier age, some of the Christians had cut down the sacred groves under which the pagan gods were worshipped. They didn't do this because they despised trees, but because of the particular religious significance of these trees as a sacred grove. In the same way, in the Reformation, some of the men and the women of the Reformation, sometimes even the donors of the images themselves, destroyed some of the statues and pictures of the saints and the Madonnas. We might wish at this day that they had taken them and put them in a warehouse for 100 years or so. And then they could have been taken out and put into a museum. But at that moment of history, that would have been too much to ask. To the men and women of the Reformation, these were not objects of art. They were images to worship, obstacles that had come between them and God. They had discovered the biblical stress that there is only one mediator, Christ Jesus. And these images had come to represent to them that which they had religiously rejected. What had they rejected? First, that the church had made its authority equal to the authority of the Bible.
There is only one proper interpretation of Scripture, that which the church has established. What if Scripture were in the hands of common man? For every potboy and swineherd to read in his own language and interpret for himself. What then?
Why, then we might have more Christians, Father.
Second, that the church had added human works that needed to be done to the finished work of Christ for salvation.
For who would see his mother in flames when, with a piece of silver, he can set her free? For as soon as the money clinks in the chest, the soul flies up to heavenly rest. Come along, good people.
And thirdly, since the time of Thomas Aquinas, increasingly the church had mixed biblical thinking and pagan thought. You remember that to Thomas Aquinas the will was fallen, but the mind was not. This thinking gradually led to the High Renaissance of the South, which was based on a humanistic ideal. Man had made himself the center and measure of all things. The mixture of biblical teaching and pagan thought showed itself in a number of ways. Raphael, for example, balanced his school of Athens. Here Plato, Aristotle, with his pictorial representation of the church on the opposite wall. It is called the Disputa, for it deals with the nature of the Mass. Or Michelangelo, here in the Sistine Chapel, making the pagan prophetesses equal to the Old Testament prophets. William Farrell, the early French reformer, preached in this church. Here he is holding the Bible aloft. For Farrell and the other reformers, It was the scriptures only. When Erasmus of Rotterdam advocated a merely moderate reform of the church, Farrell spoke out and made it plain that he stood on principle against humanism from both sides. The humanism of the Renaissance and the Christian humanism, so-called, of Erasmus. Erasmus did make a contribution to the Reformation in his editing the New Testament in the original Greek, and he urged that it be translated into all languages. But his Christian humanism was less than consistent Christianity, and Farrell spoke out against it. People needed the answers given by God in the Bible in order to know how to be right with God. But they also needed God's answers concerning the meaning of life and what is right and what is wrong. They needed an existing God, but a God who had spoken in a way that could be understood.
I think I've found the truth at last. And when I found it, it was as though the gates of heaven were opened to me. Romans 1:17.
By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself, be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
When God states in the Bible what he is like, people have truth about God. Because people are finite, that is, they're limited. They do not have exhaustive knowledge about God. What they have is truth about God. And from what God gives in the scriptures, they also have truth about morals and meaning and values. The Bible also tells about mankind and about nature. For example, why things exist and why they have the form they have. The men of the Reformation had no problem trying to derive meaning, universals, from the individual things, that is, the particulars, the way the humanistic men of the Renaissance did. Because the Bible gives a unity between the universal and the individual things, that is, the particulars. It gives us knowledge both about God as the ultimate universal and about man and nature. I have to stress, however, that the Reformation was no golden age. It was not perfect. And in many things, it was not consistent to the biblical teaching in which the reformers were trying to make their standard, not only religiously, but as a way to live. For example, we can think of Luther's unbalanced position concerning the peasant wars. In a very different area, there wasn't much zeal shown to take the Christian message to other parts of the world. Yet, in spite of many and serious inconsistencies, the Reformation people, in their central teaching, did return to the biblical instruction and to the example of the early church. And thus a new door was opened, not only in religious matters, but also in culture and in society. This music is the direct result of the Reformation culture, the biblical Christianity of that time. The composer is Johann Sebastian Bach. His work is certainly the consummation of those composers that came out of the Reformation. Look, here in his own handwriting, the abbreviation in Latin, "To God alone be the glory." One must understand that the Reformation had many facets. Though the full results of the Reformation did not come overnight, but gradually, yet nevertheless from the very beginning, the life forms began to change on the basis of the Reformation teaching.
The government of the church by lay elders of the congregation opened the way for further democratic development. People, the Bible teaches, are made in the image of God. Therefore, they have dignity. In Reformation times, this meant that all the vocations of life had dignity. That of the honest merchant or housewife, as much as that of the king. On the other hand, the Bible says that man is fallen. He has revolted against God. This is how Reformation man had an explanation of greatness and dignity in man, and yet his cruelty. The men of that day did not live in a splintered world as modern man does. Art was an intimate part of life. The Reformation had a close relationship to culture. The painter, Lucas Cranach, was Martin Luther's friend. Here is Luther himself and his wife, both by Cranach. Luther and Cranach were even the godfathers of each other's children.
On Friday before Whitsunday, in the year 1521, the news reached Antwerp that Martin Luther had so treacherously been captured. For when the herald of the Emperor Charles had been ordered to accompany him with the Imperial Guard, he had confidence in this. But after the herald had brought him...
This comes from Albert Durer's diary. He did not mean it to be published. Actually, the news that Luther had been captured proved to be false. His life was in danger, but his friends had hid him.
He was illumined by the Holy Spirit and professed the true Christian faith. And is he still alive, or have they murdered him? I do not know. In which case, he has suffered for the Christian truth. And should we have lost this man who has written more clearly than any other that has lived during the last 140 years, and to whom you have given such an evangelical spirit, we pray you, O Heavenly Father...
Durer is clearly a man of the Reformation, as we examine the diary which he wrote at the time when Martin Luther was thought to have been killed. And in it, he indicates very thoroughly that he was looking back to the pre-Reformation people. And these people would be Huss and Wycliffe. Huss had a tremendous influence in Germany at that time. And Durer makes very, very plain in his diary that he's looking to these men and that his work flows from it. And as a matter of fact, if you examine his great works on the Apocalypse, for example, which were done before the 95 Theses of Luther were nailed to the church door, one finds this strong biblical interplay actually in his work itself between his view of the Bible and the artworks which he produced.
The marks of a man's creativity show his worldview. His worldview almost always shows through. And the art which flowed from the Reformation shows it the good marks of its biblical base.
To Durer, God's world had value, real value, but not value in itself. It was a creation of God. Much art flowed from the Reformation culture. For example, the Raising of the Cross by Rembrandt. Here, Rembrandt painted himself, wearing his painter's beret. He raised Christ upon the cross, stating for all the world to see that his sins had sent Christ to the cross.
His works show that he was a man of the Reformation. Nature was neither low, nor was it to be idealized. It was a thing to be enjoyed as a creation of God. Here's Rembrandt's wife waiting for him. There is love and gentleness here. Rembrandt understood that Christ is the Lord of all of life. From what we have seen, it is clear that to say that the Reformation depreciated art and culture, or that it did not produce art and culture, is either total nonsense or dishonest. The Reformation had a strong place for culture, both theoretically and also in practice. Theoretically, because these people, if one examines the Dutch thinkers, for example, really believed in the lordship of Christ over the whole of life. They saw nature as something wonderful, the leaves, the flowers, something beautiful, because it was God's universe. The practical side, of course, is that it simply brought forth culture. It just flowed forth in rivers. Dutch Reformation painting is one of the high points of painting in the whole world. These things are coming forth as a gift of God, and especially in the area of music, as far as Luther himself was concerned. This book contains the psalm set to music. It came out of Geneva. Some people thought, they were so lively, that in derision they called them Geneva jigs. Martin Luther himself was a very fine musician. He had a good tenor voice, and as an instrumentalist he performed with skill and verve. When his choir master, Johann Walter, put out the Wittenberg Gesangbuch, Luther himself wrote in the preface,
"I am not of the opinion that all the arts shall be crushed to earth and perish through the gospel, as some bigoted persons pretend, but would willingly see them all, and especially music, servants of him who gave and created them."
Just as the screen which separated the congregation from the altar was removed, because the open Bible gave the people a direct access to God, so also the congregation was allowed to approach God directly by singing, for the first time in many centuries. Luther himself wrote the words to this psalm, "A mighty fortress is our God." To a certain point in the development of the Renaissance, it could have gone in a good direction or a poor one. Freedom was introduced both in the North by the Reformation and in the South by the Renaissance. But in the South, it brought forth license. The reason was that the humanism of the Renaissance had no way to bring forth meaning for the individual things, for the particulars, nor absolutes in the area of morals. Humanism, which began with man being central, eventually has no meaning for man. But in the North, the men of the Reformation, standing under the scripture, regain direction. And the totality of life, as well as nature, became a thing of beauty and dignity. Man was given a reason for being great. And he was given a reason for freedom. And yet, compelling absolute values. Or it can be said this way. The humanistic elements of the Renaissance centered in autonomous man. The Reformation centered in the infinite personal God who had not been silent, but who had spoken in the Bible.
Unless you can convince me by scripture, I am bound to my beliefs by the text of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God.
Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
When we begin to speak of the results of the Reformation, it did bring tremendous freedom. And we must always say both things together. The first thing, and the primary thing, is it suddenly gave freedom from having to work one's way to God. No longer was it necessary to merit the merit of Christ. One must understand the terrible psychological slavery, because if you beat yourself 100 times in order to merit the merit of Christ, how do you know that you don't have to beat yourself 101 or 102? So there's terrible slavery. So suddenly when we come to the gospel, the good news, that Christ has done it all, and we accept this with the empty hands of faith, we have tremendous freedom from this awful, awful bondage that I've spoken of. But it brings many other freedoms, because it is a terrible bondage, really, as a man, as a finite man, to have to act as God and make our own absolutes, or try to, because we really can't. And this is a bondage. And suddenly when we have in the Bible itself that which gives us the absolutes, we are free then to function, whether in the area of science or morals or sociological things or behavior patterns, we're free to operate within the circle that the absolutes of the scripture gives us.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. See, the verse that Martin Luther said that he stumbled upon, so to speak, Romans 1:17. Quotation from Habakkuk in the Old Testament, that the righteous shall live by faith. The idea being that not that their heart's going to beat by faith, but that they're going to live in all eternity by faith, that they're going to have fellowship with God by faith. As Luther studied the book of Romans, he came to the conclusion, in his words, that man is saved by faith alone. So you see, Francis Schaeffer then, talking about how God is totally sovereign and man has the empty hand of faith. See, waiting for God to fill it. What this did then was led to the next step, and that was the publication of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin in 1536. Now, you'll notice that he had a copy of those. He just called them the Institutes early on. Calvin took that absolute sovereignty of God, the idea that God does everything and that man does nothing, to the logical conclusion. And the, that's been brought into our language in form of what's called TULIP, T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for perseverance of the saints. The idea of total depravity, see, is a logical consequence of their definition of the absolute sovereignty of God. That is, man, because he can't do anything, man can't understand any scripture. And so, because man can't understand any scripture, then man cannot make a decision. And since God is totally sovereign, then it's unconditional election. That is, God makes no conditions whatsoever. If he has chosen you, then you are one of those that's unconditionally elected. Therefore, see, Christ did not die for all. He only died for the elect, limited atonement. And since you didn't have a decision to make about it, the grace is irresistible. That is, at some point, God caused you to be born again without your choice. Irresistible grace. And since you couldn't be chosen to be saved to start with, you can't choose to fall away in the second, hence the perseverance of the saints. You have to understand then that the thinking of Luther and the further developments by Calvin is what underlies all Protestant thinking even to this day. Now, what they were doing, of course, was reacting against the Catholic ideas. You saw the picture of the priest or the monk exhorting people to put their silver in the chest. You know, the idea being that if you dumped your silver in the chest, you purchased somebody's freedom from purgatory. See, the idea in Catholicism was that you not only worked your way through and you paid your price here, but you continued to pay the price even after you died. And so money, of course, is one of the key means by which you work your way out of anything. So by contributing to the priest here, you get forgiveness here. But by contributing to the priest after somebody's dying, then you're getting somebody out of purgatory faster. Now, this is a pretty good money-making machine, as well established. When Luther and the other guys are studying Scripture, this is manifestly wrong. And so in trying to go against the Calvinism and try to get back to something, they rejected the idea that man actually has to be involved in his salvation process. See, one of the things you always want to remember is don't react, just act. See, just figure out what it is and then do that. Don't react against Catholicism. Don't react against Pentecostalism. Don't react against some of the doctrines of the modern Church of Christ. Just act. See, as soon as you react, see, you're gonna swing a pendulum here that you don't want to swing. And history shows what happens when you swing the pendulum the other direction. You can see that they were trying to develop an understanding then also of the worship of God. And you notice then, as they describe a Catholic church building, the gate or the barrier between the congregation and the altar that's up front. Okay, now, this is a little bit strange terminology to you because, you know, you're considerably advanced past that. But the idea within that was an altar up there, and that symbolized the presence of God. And because the people could not come to God directly in Catholicism, but that they had to come through the priest, therefore the priest was the only one who had access to the altar. Now, the Protestants, as you saw, tore that down. They left the altar, but they put the Bible in there. Still not able to get a handle on the concept of what worship is under the terms of the New Testament. The cathedrals then of Western Europe, for example, in 1994, Matt and Charlie and I were actually in Berlin, and we went to one of the Protestant church buildings. And we had to wait to get in and look around because they were finishing up a concert in there. Now, that's the main purpose of those cathedrals, is to play what we call classical music, Bach and others, on those huge pipe organs that they have in those buildings. And so once again, they're, more than they realize, God was distant to them. Schaeffer keeps talking about a personal God. But to the time of the Protestant Reformation, God was still pretty distant. That's once again why you have the high arch ceilings. It's an attempt to reach up to God. See, remember, the architecture does, like the art, reflect the worldview. Now, they began to really experiment with light in their painting and start to draw the figures. And you see the Dutch masters, so the guys developed the modern type oil painting, the lighting, see, with the idea that the light came from God. And that this also set the stage for the development of modern science. The idea is that God is a God of order, and it's man's purpose to understand, you know, peel off the layers so that he understands what God's order is. Also set the stage for the development of political freedom. The Protestants had no freedom under Catholic governments. And as a result, they recognized in order to have religious freedom, they're going to have political freedom as well. And I have with me tonight, where did I put it? Right behind me. Okay, thank you. This is a thin little book. This is Martyr's Mirror. And this is a documentation of the persecution that the Anabaptist movement went through in Europe between, I'll say, round figures, 1300 and 1600. Okay, now, the Anabaptists were something separate from the Reformation, although there's a lot of interaction in the thought. The Anabaptists, in their looking at the Scripture, came to the conclusion that adults were those that were to be baptized, as contrasted to the Lutherans and the Reformers, Reformed Church being that of John Calvin, who still had baby sprinkling. Okay, now, the baby sprinklers were called pedobaptists. And those that believed in adult baptism, as they put it, were Anabaptist. And so this is a history of the Anabaptist movement. Modern remnants of the Anabaptists are the Hutterites, disciples of Jacob Hutter of Netherlands, the Amish people, and the Mennonites. Okay, and they still hold to many of the traditions and the beliefs of the 1500s and the 1600s. For example, on your average Hutterite colony, one of the classes that they have to take is High German. High German is the German that was spoken in the days of the Anabaptist movement. They're basically reading the Bible that was translated by Martin Luther. And so your English is a second language to the Hutterite colonies. And they're one of those groups that is a result of the Anabaptist movement. As a general rule, the Anabaptists are a cloistered type of people. That is, the only way they felt they could preserve themselves in Europe was to separate into their own society and not intermingle with the European society around them. When they, for freedom's purposes, emigrated to basically the United States and Canada, they kept those same customs in place in order to hold their identity. And they continue to do that today. Now, it's interesting, the Anabaptist Creed of 1600, which is published in here, lists all the scriptures on baptism, lists all the scriptures on immersion. Okay, but it quotes them in connection of a work that follows salvation. That was the prevailing thought both in the Protestant and the Anabaptist movement throughout the time. See, Satan still had people's eyes veiled, even though they were making progress toward an understanding. Now, the persecution that both the Protestants and the Anabaptists underwent was extremely severe. In France, so we talked a little bit about it, Catherine de Medici, the Queen Mother, arranged for St. Bartholomew's Day's massacre. One of the guys you'll notice here that they mentioned early, he had kind of the stone statue, the man who opposed both the humanism of the Renaissance and the humanism in the existing Roman Catholic Church. He was a French Protestant and an early disciple of John Calvin. It was these people that were run out of France very early on. Also, it was during this time then that you started having the Inquisitions, the most famous being the Spanish and the French Inquisitions. And the Inquisition's purpose was to round up anybody who would engage in biblical discussions with anybody other than a priest. Most of these countries controlled by the Roman Catholic Church had laws in place that if you engaged in a religious discussion, if you read the Bible, if you just even were present where a religious discussion was going on without the authority of the Catholic Church, without the supervision of a priest, that was a criminal act. Now, you'll notice that one of the things that it talks about, you see there toward the end, you see Martin Luther, the reenactment of his being on trial before the Catholic authorities. And he talks about his conscience. Now, what they meant by conscience in those days was the desire to follow the Scripture. And so that kind of became a universal term. When we were in Scotland here a couple years ago, at the one of the castles there, there was a room there, a prison in which over 160 prisoners had been in prison. They were called prisoners of conscience, and that's what the little description or the placard said. What that meant was they were imprisoned for their religious beliefs. When William Penn established Pennsylvania as a colony, one of the things that he stated in the Pennsylvania Constitution was that no man would be molested for his conscience. See, that is, he would be free to follow the Scripture as he understood it. This is the thinking, the product of the thinking that began with the Martin Luther and the other reformers and the Anabaptists. Now, the reformers themselves weren't very nice to the Anabaptists. Didn't bother John Calvin to burn an Anabaptist at the stake. Okay, they wanted freedom, but they didn't want anybody else. See, and even as to some degree their spiritual descendants came to the United States of America when the Puritans developed the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they did not allow anybody to have any religion other than the Puritan religion. And so people who didn't go with that then were exiled from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. It gives you an idea of the type of turmoil that was going on. Let's turn to Song 10 in your songbook. Song number 10. Page 10. Song number 10. We're not going to sing it because I'd have to have Bob Edgar come up here and lead it. But I wanted to go over the words. See, now this is written in German by Martin Luther. It's translated into English. Did a pretty good job. Somebody saw that the rhyme and the meter fit here. I'll just be kind of begin here in verse 1. Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Now you see, Martin Luther's writing these words out of the depths of the persecution and the tremendous spiritual battle he himself faced. While he was wrong in a lot of areas, he was a man of courage. And you have to respect that. Did we, in verse 2, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, Sabaoth meaning Lord of hosts, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Verse 3, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Now, of course, Luther is thinking that that Satan is working through the Roman Catholic Church, to which, of course, I would agree. Verse 4, that word, above all the earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. But goods and the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You can see those words are, as I say, penned out of the anguish of the spiritual turmoil that Martin Luther himself went through. The confidence that he did have was in whatever faith he had, misplaced in certain areas as it was, in God. God used him to set the stage then for the eventual political and therefore religious freedom of which we're the beneficiaries. And the Protestant Reformation then was a key ingredient in the eventual formation establishment of the American Republic. It's sad in a way that they were not able to get all the way back. But there's a sense in which they didn't have time. What it takes to see something in Scripture that hasn't been seen before is a huge challenge. I remember reading Alexander Campbell's publication before he did the Millennial Harbinger. He did something called The Christian Baptist. In the first edition, published in 1823, he spent a lot of time talking about repentance. And he quoted Acts 2:38 a number of times. Now, he saw the repentance aspect of Acts 2:38, but he never saw the immersion for forgiveness of sins. That was going to have to wait another 4 years for a man named Walter Scott to be able to see that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. See, the point is that when people have a perspective on things, they can actually look at the Scripture and not see what's there. And what it takes, see, sometimes to uncover the truth of the Scripture is, major. It usually takes somebody that really thinks outside the box. And so Martin Luther was one of those as he began to look at faith. His problem was he just couldn't see clearly what it was. What he didn't do, and this is extremely common, he didn't allow Scripture to define faith. He came up with his own definition of faith. Now, the concept of letting the Scripture define its own words as itself is a tremendously forward-moving concept. But that's a topic for a later time. Turn to James. James chapter 2. Verse 21. James asks the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Martin Luther made the statement that man is saved by faith alone. James says, you see that man is not saved by faith alone. Martin Luther's solution to the problem was to call the book of James a book of straw, and not to regard it as one of the books of the New Testament. See, the thinking was still locked up. See, there's still slaves, still... the god of this world had blinded their minds so that they could not yet see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. But again, we don't want to discount their work. We don't want to discount their music. We don't want to discount their art. We don't want to discount their architecture. We don't want to discount their view of science, nor do we don't want to discount their viewpoints as it begins to set the stage for political freedom. And the beginnings of those thoughts eventually resulted in the Declaration of Independence as far as the United States of America is concerned, and eventually ended up in the restoration of the church, which to some degree is an ongoing process. You heard it in the words of Martin Luther, where he said, it didn't matter if the Pope or the Council said something. If he could not be convinced from the text of the Scripture, he could not be convinced. And so the cry of Martin Luther was sola scriptura, only the Scripture. And then today still is our principle. And it doesn't matter then if council, if religious gathering, if governmental bureaucracy, it doesn't matter. See, what matters and only matters is what the Word of God says. That's how Martin Luther blessed the world, and that's how the Protestant Reformation blessed the world.